Good morning. If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3. And in order to keep with the context of the message here and the conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and we'll read to verse 21. So here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the second half of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. In the previous part of the conversation, Jesus had emphasized the need for one to be born again from above, the need to be given new life from above in order to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. In theological terms, we refer to that new birth as regeneration. Well, in the next part of the conversation, Jesus is going to emphasize the need for faith, the need to believe in him for salvation. As we think about these two subjects, we do well to note that they are very closely related. A person must be first born again before he or she can have faith to believe in God. But both regeneration and faith are both necessary to be saved, and they're always found together. Whoever has been born again has been given saving faith. Whoever has saving faith has already been born again. And we pick up the account just after Jesus had explained to Nicodemus of his and our need to be born again in order both to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. And we find Nicodemus's response in verse 9 of our text. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" More literally, Nicodemus is saying, "How can this happen? How can this happen?" And so we come across yet another how question from him. He asked how earlier, he asks how again here. And after all, Jesus has already explained to him, you recall, including that illustration of the wind. Nicodemus has been given the answers. He's been told what he needs to do and what he needs to believe, but he still doesn't get it. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now, you might have noticed there in your text the definite article before the word teacher. It's in the Greek version as well. This likely tells us then that Nicodemus wasn't just your everyday run-of-the-mill teacher of Israel, but more likely he was a highly esteemed teacher of Israel. And that's why he's called the teacher of Israel. He was likely a well-respected teacher among God's people and had all the proper training and all the right degrees that go with it. If he were to have a letterhead or a business card, it would have read Nicodemus, MDiv, THM, PhD. He was a teacher. He was the teacher of Israel. Now, knowing this makes it all the more clear as to why Jesus rebukes him so strongly in our text. Seeing as how Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, he should have understood what Jesus was saying to him. It's for the same reason Jesus told him in verse 7 not to marvel about the necessity of being born again. Why did Jesus tell him not to marvel? Well, it's because he's a teacher of Israel. He should know these things. In other words, these were really the simple truths that any Israelite, and especially any Israelite teacher, should have understood in Israel. Now, his study of Scripture should have led him to know and to understand that God can not only give people new hearts and give them new hearts for new life by his Holy Spirit, but that he had also promised to do so, as we saw previously last week and when we looked at Ezekiel 36. It's also found in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the Lord taught Ezekiel that he is able to give life to the dead by showing how he can transform that valley of dry bones into living beings. So both in chapter 36, you have the proclamation of what God's going to do. And in chapter 37, a wonderful illustration of what God is able to do. But not only in Ezekiel, but also in a number of other places throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find that same truth being taught again and again. And so this was something Nicodemus should have known and something he should have understood and something, in fact, he should have been teaching the people of God as a teacher. But he didn't. He didn't understand these things. And by this, we see the reality that just because a person is a scholar and a scholar even of the scriptures is no guarantee that he truly understands the scriptures. There may be many academic leaders in the church who are spiritually dead and spiritually ignorant. And the sad thing is that these blind men have students, and some of their students serve as under-shepherds of the flocks of Jesus Christ, which sadly results then in the blind leading the blind, and both leader and the ones following them ending up in a bad spot. Folks, it doesn't matter how many degrees a man may have. It doesn't matter what office or position he might have, even in the church. None of these things are proof that a man has been taught by the Holy Spirit. And because this is the case, every one of us has the duty to listen to the words and the exhortations that we have throughout the Scriptures, one of which is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where he tells us to test all things and to hold to what is good. In the book of Acts, we're reminded in chapter 17 that we are to be like those noble-minded Bereans, to test, to see whether the things that we are hearing and learning are truly of God. If a man claims to be a biblical scholar, but can't understand something as basic to the faith as the gospel, or something as basic to the faith as matters of regeneration and justification and sanctification, then he's not a teacher you want to be under. Go find another teacher. Let's move on in our text. Look at the verses 11 to 13 of John chapter 3. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Well, at this point, what started out as a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus now becomes a monologue by our Savior. Nicodemus won't get a word in edgewise from here on out, and it's because it's time for him to quit talking and to now sit and listen to the true teacher of Israel. And so that's what he does. Now, we might wonder, though, as we look at this particular portion of the passage, might wonder why Jesus begins speaking here in the first person plural. Did you catch that? He uses the word "we," right? Well, he may be speaking this way to show the contrast between what Nicodemus and his friends claimed to know and what Jesus and his disciples actually know. So what is claimed to be known by one group and what is actually known by another group. Remember how Nicodemus approached Jesus: "We know you are a teacher from God." He's speaking of himself and others who are in the same boat as him. Well, they really didn't know, and they really didn't believe that Jesus was truly a teacher sent from God, because if they did, they would have requested, like others did, to become his disciples, and they didn't do that. But anyway, Jesus basically answers their claimed knowledge with his certain knowledge. Jesus says, "We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." In these verses, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his lack of belief, for his lack of faith. He was already rebuked for not understanding. But at this point, we're shown that his problem wasn't just that he didn't have enough knowledge or understanding. His failure wasn't simply his inability to reason his way to the truth as to what Jesus was telling him. Rather, we're shown here that his problem was that he didn't believe what Jesus was telling him. Look at the way Jesus puts it in verse 12. "You do not believe." That's the rebuke. "You do not believe." That's his problem. He doesn't believe. He needs to believe, but he doesn't believe. You'll notice once again that courtroom type language that we have here in our passage, and in verse 11 especially. We have the word "testify." We have the word "seen," as in evidence. And we have the word "witness." Jesus has presented Nicodemus with testimony, with evidence, and with a witness that Nicodemus still refused to believe. And the reason he failed to believe Jesus was because he failed to truly know and to appreciate who Jesus really is. He's still not yet been born again from above. He can't understand these things. He can't believe these things because he lacks regeneration. He lacks having been born again from above. Well, this is the exact same situation we face in our evangelism and in our apologetics of our day. Nicodemus is just like every other unbeliever that has ever lived in this world. You see, the problem with unbelievers is not that they need to be presented with more sophisticated or better philosophical arguments for the existence of God. That's not what needs to happen. The problem isn't that they need more evidence. The problem is that they have a fundamentally flawed nature, and that nature will not allow them to believe the truth which we speak. Jesus shows us here that if earthly arguments and earthly proofs don't prove persuasive, then no arguments will do. He's showing this that clearly. He's already told us that men need to be born again in order to see these things. And in this passage, he's showing us that from a human perspective, men simply need to just believe what Jesus says. He's God. He has said it. It's not a matter of debate. You believe it because he's God. He has spoken. You see, people say that they don't believe in Jesus for all sorts of reasons. Some say that if there were just more evidence or just more proof, they would believe. But that's not true at all. All the reasons that people give for not believing on the Lord Jesus are nothing less and nothing more than smoke screens. They are all poor excuses that they use to try to make themselves comfortable in their unbelief. You see, folks, it's not a matter of proofs and arguments. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. Unbelievers need a new heart. They need new life. They need faith to believe all that Jesus says in his word. And we're going to touch on this a little bit more when we get to the last few verses of this passage. But listen to this. At the end of the day, it's real simple. At the end of the day, people just need to believe what Jesus says. Why should they believe? Well, just think about what's being presented to us here in this passage. Speaking about Jesus, heaven was and is his permanent home. He came to earth as a man and lived among men in order to reveal God to us in language spoken through human lips and in miracles performed by human hands. And in doing so, he has given to mankind something we could never attain on our own through human intelligence or human effort. You see, Jesus didn't have to go up to heaven to learn about it. He came from heaven. That's his abode. What he tells us about the Father and the Spirit and heaven are things that he knows firsthand and knows with absolute and perfect certainty. He's not just guessing about these things or just giving you his opinion. He's telling you what it truly is. The things Jesus tells us are things that no man could ever figure out on his own. He had to come from heaven to reveal these things to us. You can't go up to heaven to know them yourself. It must come down to you from heaven above if we're going to understand these things and be shown these things. It is said, labored and learned evidences and apologies never converted a soul. The sun need not shine brighter. It's also said, if we cannot, with our eyes being blinded, look at the sun, his creation, how can we hope to pierce the mysteries of the Creator, the infinite and eternal God? If you can't even look up at something he has created without being blinded, what makes us think that with our human eyes we can pierce into heaven and understand the things of heaven on our own? These things must be revealed. And they are only revealed by the Spirit, speaking through his word. Now, with that said, we do well to understand that it's not as though that nothing at all can be known about God in this world by the unbeliever. We're reminded in the Psalms and in other places that the stars in the sky declare the truth that God has made them. And we're told that they display even the glory of God up in the heavens. God has given mankind all kinds of general revelation. But folks, it's one thing to look at creation and come to the conclusion that a God exists and that he created all things. But it's quite another thing altogether to think that one can look at those things and learn about redemption through Jesus Christ. That's not evident in general revelation. Again, it's only revealed by the Spirit. In fact, there are many very important subjects that people cannot learn through study or through investigation. There are a number of spiritual truths that no matter how smart, no matter how intelligent somebody might be, no matter how much effort he or she supplies and applies, they will never find the answer to those questions. You see, the thing Nicodemus and the thing that all men understand, must understand, is that the answer to man's deepest need doesn't come from within. It comes from without. Jesus takes us beyond the limits of human and earthly resources, and he reveals heaven to us. You see, he is the answer to our greatest problem, and we don't find him through our own resources. We don't find him through our own efforts. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal such matters to us. It's not as though man's problem is that he doesn't think enough or use his reasoning well enough in order to come to Jesus. That's not his problem. One pastor put it like this. He said, "This is why the whole history of philosophy is one of confusion and despair. Man lacks the information to answer the great questions about God and eternity. Job asked, 'Can you find the deep things of God?' And he answered, 'No. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?' Job 11. And so what man therefore needs is a word from God. We need God to teach us. And this is what the Bible provides. It is revelation from God. God himself is the one who has revealed himself in his word. You see, the reason we can speak boldly about Jesus Christ and boldly about the scriptures is because the Christian faith isn't a man-made religion. It isn't something we made up ourselves. Christianity is a religion which originates with God. Right? It originates with God and in God. The reason we have a Christian faith is because it pleased God to redeem a people for himself and to provide us with his holy word, where we learn about the way of salvation and the works and the providence of God in all these matters. So again, please understand, it's not a lack of proof or lack of facts that keep people out of the kingdom of God. Rather, it's failure to believe what God has declared in his word that keeps them away. And if people won't believe God's word for salvation, then they most certainly won't be persuaded through anything less than his word. It's God's word, accompanied by his spirit, that brings people into the kingdom of God. His word needs to be the foundation of all of our evangelism and all of our apologetics. Front and center, unashamedly proclaiming the truth of God's word. And see what the Spirit will do. Let's look at verse 14. And as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, here, Jesus reminds the teacher of Israel about that account that we read earlier in the service from Numbers chapter 21, where after Israel had sinned against the Lord, he judged them by sending deadly serpents into their camp. And those serpents, we're told, bit a number of people and it led to their deaths. It wasn't long before the people of God repented then and sought forgiveness from the Lord, after which the Lord told Moses to make that bronze serpent and place it on a pole so that whenever anybody would look at that pole, look at the bronze serpent on the pole, they would be healed from the disease. Well, Jesus uses that account in Numbers 21 to point to himself, as an argument then from the lesser to the greater. And he says that just as the bronze serpent was lifted up for the healing of temporal lives, so would he be lifted up, and whoever would believe on him, look to him in faith, would be saved eternally. So there's an argument from the lesser to the greater, talking about being healed of a temporal problem to now being healed of an eternal problem and having eternal life, not just temporal life, but eternal life. Now, it's interesting to note that the verb here that is used for the idea of lifting up or lifted up is somewhat ambiguous. And by that, I mean that the term covers and can cover not just the crucifixion, but also the exaltation and ascension of our Savior. In fact, John will go on to use the lifting up of Jesus in both ways later on in the Gospel, in chapter 8 and in verse 28, and then in chapter 12 and verse 32. Now, that's something worth thinking about. When we consider the cross of Christ, We do well to not think of it apart from the resurrection and apart from the ascension of our Lord. As just mentioned, the lifting up of our Savior is more than just being lifted up on the cross. It certainly includes the cross, but it's not limited to the cross. It doesn't stop there. You see, salvation comes not just from the death of Jesus on the cross, but it comes from the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are necessary to have a Savior and to have salvation. Paul tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no Savior and there is no salvation. To be saved from sin, to be saved from death, to be saved to everlasting life, we must look to Christ by faith. And as we do, we look not at a dead man upon a crucifix, but we look at a Savior who has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he now sits and reigns over all things as the King of the Church and the King of all nations. Now, some religions make it a point to constantly paint the picture of Jesus upon the cross. But as Christians, we must remember the cross. Indeed, we ought to remember the cross, but we must also look beyond it. Our Savior is no longer on the cross because we're told death could not hold him. He was buried and raised again from the dead, as prophesied. And so in light of this connection to Numbers 21, you and I have been bitten by a deadly serpent called sin. And left to ourselves, we will most certainly die an eternal death. But the good news is that Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the grave, lifted up to heaven. If we would but look to him by faith, if we would believe that he is, in fact, our Redeemer, our Savior, then we will be healed. And we will enjoy not just the life that we now live, but we will enjoy an eternal life in his glorious presence. The question before all of us here this morning is, do we believe what Jesus is saying here? Do we believe what Jesus has said to us? Do we believe he has the power to give this life that he promises? Now, folks, think about these things. And as you do, let's compare just for a moment. Compare and contrast the remedy that is found in that bronze serpent with the remedy that is found in Jesus Christ. You'll note that, first of all, as we think about that, it was only those who were actually bitten by the serpents and realized their situation was a matter of life and death who were the ones who looked at the bronze serpent for healing. Well, likewise, you and I must realize that our situation is much more serious than just physical death. We must realize that we've been bitten by sin and that its sting is the sting of eternal death. And we must understand that just as the people had to understand that they had been bitten, and because they had been bitten, they needed to look to the bronze serpent, you and I need to understand that we've been bitten and we must turn to Jesus Christ, who is the one who can heal us of our sinful disease. In other words, those who don't know they're sick don't go to the doctor. You need to realize your sinful condition and its consequences before you're able to understand why you need Jesus and why you would ever turn to Jesus. Secondly, you'll notice also that nobody could send somebody else to look at that bronze serpent for them or on their behalf. Each one had to look at that bronze serpent himself to understand and to receive the healing mercies that God had bestowed through that means. And likewise, it's equally true for us. And children, this is important for you to understand. Your mom and your dad can't look to Jesus for you. You have to look to Jesus yourself. You must believe that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. You must believe that Jesus forgives sin and that he can forgive your sins. Okay? Pay attention to that in, and remember that all the days of your life. Now think about this as well. The bronze serpent could heal but one particular disease. It was a remedy for just one condition. But the good news through Jesus Christ our Lord is that He is a remedy for all of our diseases. He is a remedy for every sinful disease that we might have. There is not a sin that you can't be forgiven of or healed of in Christ Jesus. Whatever your sins might be, there is no sin too great that Jesus cannot heal and cannot forgive. So He was much greater. He is infinitely much greater than a bronze serpent. He is able to heal not just one disease, but all of our diseases. And additionally, even those who looked at the bronze serpent and were healed of the serpent's bite, you'll note that all of those people eventually went on to die anyways later on, right? They didn't look at the bronze serpent and have eternal life after that. They went on to die even after they had been healed at some point. But Jesus says that whoever believes in Him shall never die. Never die. He gives eternal life to His people, which brings us to the next verse in verse 16, where we read these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever should believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, at this point in the passage, scholars are disagreed as to whether these are the words that are continued on through Jesus or if they are simply a commentary offered to us by John himself as he's writing the gospel. If you have a red letter Bible, it's likely that you see there at the tip of the hat, they believe these are the words of Jesus continuing on. But it's not very easy to determine that, whether Jesus is continuing to say this or not. But let me assure you, no matter which direction you go in understanding this, it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. And the reason I can say that is because whether the words are in red or they're in black letter, these are the words of God. These are the inspired words of God. So whether God is enabling the Apostle John to give us inspired commentary or Jesus is speaking these words directly to Nicodemus himself, they are still to be believed. There's still the truth from heaven above that are contained in these words. Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. I don't know how we can read these words without that wonderful account in Genesis 22 coming to our mind, that account of Abraham offering up Isaac. It seems that that would be a very wonderful backdrop that the apostle or Jesus would have had in mind in presenting the wording this way, talking about the God giving up His only Son, His only begotten Son. You recall in that account from Genesis how God had told Abraham to take his son, his only begotten son Isaac, and to offer him up as a sacrifice. And how it was that Abraham was willing to do exactly what God had commanded him to do. But then as the account unfolds, we notice that as he's about to strike his son and to take the life of his son, God stops him from doing it. God prevents him from following through and taking the life of his son. And instead, he provides for him a ram to be the substitutionary atonement for the offering. Well, that account was most certainly a picture of Abraham's love for God, showing his love in action as he was willing to offer up his only begotten son in obedience to God. But the thing that makes that account before us so much greater, or the one that's before us, what makes it so much greater than the account of Abraham and Isaac, is the fact that when you think about it, when Jesus was upon that cross, and as His life was about to be taken, there was no hand or no voice from heaven saying, "Stop. Take this ram instead." There was nobody to stop the hand of God from taking the life of His very own Son. And that makes this account and what Jesus did infinitely more glorious than even what our father Abraham did back in the day. You see, while God stopped the hand of Abraham from taking his son's life, there was nobody around to stop God's hand from taking the life of his son. There was no substitutionary atonement to take his place. There was no other sacrifice that could be offered in his place. He was the ultimate and the final sacrifice, the very sacrifice that was needed to truly take away sin from his people. Now, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. No doubt it's been a passage that God has used time and again to draw people into his glorious kingdom. But this passage has also been a source of much confusion for Christians. And much of the confusion centers around this phrase, God so loved the world. And the confusion typically relates to the nature of God's love and to the extent of the atonement. For example, some take this to mean that God loves the world in the sense that God loves every person in the world, whether they are elect or reprobate. Some take this to mean that God sent his Son to die for the sins of the whole world and that all are going to be saved. They believe and teach a universalism. Some take this to mean that God sent his Son to die for every person, for the whole world. Again, that would lead to universalism. Ultimately and logically, that is. Well, to begin with, there are certain things that we know, and when we think about God's love, there are certain things we know that God does not love. All right? God cannot and does not love the wickedness of the world. We also know that God hates sin, and that he also hates those who remain in their sin and are obstinate in their unrepentance. Speaking of the reprobate. In God's eyes, there's definitely no such thing as him when it comes to him, of him loving the sinner but hating the sin. For instance, think about this. In hell, there is no separation of the two. In hell, the sinner and his sin are hated by God because there is no separation of the two. The sinner, sinners go to hell. Not sin, but sinners go to hell. The only way, folks, the only way to have one's sin separated from him or her is to have your sin placed upon Jesus. If your sin is not placed upon Jesus, you will pay for your sins. Be assured of that. And God will hate you with an eternal hatred. And he will pour his wrath upon you eternally. But the good news is, if you would look at the Son of Man, if you would turn to Jesus with faith and believe on him, then the good news is that your sin has been taken from you and placed upon him. And you will live eternally. You will live forever knowing the grace and the mercy of our living Savior. We must also understand here from this passage that Jesus, this passage does not teach us that Jesus died for the sins of everybody. Jesus did not die for the sins of everybody. I know that sounds shocking, but that's the case. If Jesus had died for the sins of everybody, well, in fact, everybody would be saved. There would no longer be any sin to account for in the world. In fact, we could conclude that it would be unjust for God to punish people in hell after Jesus had already paid the price for them. If Jesus suffered for all, then why should anybody else have to suffer? That would be double jeopardy. Right? Once sin has been paid for, it is paid for. And so if people are sent to hell to suffer for their sins, and Christ did not pay the penalty for their sins. Furthermore, Jesus didn't come to only offer what we might call a potential salvation. Rather, Jesus came to actually accomplish true salvation, true redemption. He knows those who are his. And he came to earth to purchase a people for himself. He came with a purpose. We're told that he came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. No, Mark 10:45, for many. It doesn't say all, it says many. Praise God it says many, because there's hope for us. But It doesn't say all. But the thing so many people fail to grasp is that John really isn't dealing so much with the extent of the atonement here in this passage. The point that we're to glean is a point that many Jews, and including Nicodemus, would have had a hard time believing, even as Jesus spoke these words, or as these words were conveyed, the truths of them are conveyed. John is here telling us that God's love extends beyond Israel. I think that's the plain interpretation we ought to take from this text. That God loves the world in the sense that He loves both categories of people in the world. That He loves Jews and Gentiles. See, that's the way it was in the older days, back in the day, there was that huge separation, right? And the Jews thought they were the only people of God, that only God could love them as a nation and as a people. But we are told and we're reminded again and again throughout the scriptures and in a wonderful way here. Nicodemus is being told God loves the world, not just the Jews, but He loves Gentiles too. And we will see how that unfolds as the gospel goes on in the world. Now, you know, there's something quite amazing about this love which God has for the world. And it can only be appreciated by first acknowledging the fact that all of us at one time were in the world. And we're enemies of God. It's often said that love isn't just a feeling, that love is an action. That the measure and the value of love is weighed by what a person is willing to do to express it. Listen to what the Holy Scriptures have to say about the love of our God. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is a wonderful expression of love. What a friend willing to die for another is a glorious example of love. But as glorious as that example of love is, consider how infinitely more glorious the love of God is toward us. The love of God is so great that He laid down His life for His enemies in order to make us His friends. Think about that. That's the unfathomable love of God that we are talking about here. God gave His Son for the sake of enemies, not friends. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. How did He show that love to us? By sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love in action. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so again, we're faced with this all-important question at the end of the day. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that His words can convey and will give to you eternal life if you would but believe in Him and on them? Do you believe? Look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, folks, the reason that Jesus came to earth, the reason that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, was raised from the dead and was ascended up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, the reason for all these things was to give eternal life, was to save a people for Himself, was to save sinners from eternal death. That was His purpose. It was to save sinners from eternal death. That's why He came to earth. Jesus, see what He's saying here, Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to earth to condemn. He came to save. He came to save. Think about that. He didn't need to come to earth in order to condemn anybody because everybody's already condemned. What good did it mean? What did He have to come to condemn us for? We already stood condemned in Adam. So he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. As one preacher put it, condemnation is like junk mail. You don't need to do anything to receive it. It just comes. People are condemned upon being born into this world. And just being born into this world, we are born condemned. Condemned because we're sinners and because we are born with a sinful nature. You see, we've inherited a sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The reason we don't have to teach our children how to sin. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it I don't need to teach my youngest of children how to sin? Who teaches them how to sin? You could put a kid in a room by himself for a year and he will sin. I guarantee it. He will do something that is wrong and immoral. Something that is against the law of God. Why? Because it's in his nature to do so. He was born that way. We don't teach our children how to steal things, to steal cookies out of the cookie jar, to take toys away from another kid. They aren't taught that. They know to do that because they're sinners like you and me. And here's the thing. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then you need to acknowledge that you stand condemned before the Lord. You stand right at this moment condemned before the Lord. You see, some people think that they're in the clear until judgment day. They think they can just kind of go on and live their lives however they want because at least judgment day hasn't come yet, or they haven't died yet. So I think so long as they still have today, they can do whatever they want and not be troubled by the fact that they stand condemned before God Almighty. But of course, on that great and terrible day, something important, something of grave importance is going to occur. And that is the verdict. All men's verdicts will be read publicly. But even so, on that day, the verdict will simply be an announcement of the decision which had been made long beforehand. It's not as though we will find out who is guilty and they will actually truly become guilty at that point in the judgment day. But on judgment day, it will be simply a sentencing of what is already true about the person. They have lived in rebellion against God all the days of their lives, and they are guilty. But the good news is, again, the good news is that you can be saved from that condemnation even right now. This very morning, if you would but look to Jesus, you will be forgiven. Forgiven of all your sins. You won't have to wait for that day to hear the pronouncement of pardon. You can hear it this morning if you look to Jesus. And indeed, it will be announced publicly on that day, but that verdict will be based on a decision also that occurred at some time beforehand. Right? It's good news. Well, John goes on then to elaborate about the condemnation of sinners in the following verses, and we come to the conclusion here. Verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see, people outside of Christ love their sin. John tells us that they loved darkness rather than light. And this word for love here is the same word that's used for love in verse 16 of our text, agapeo, where we get the word agape. Right? Sinners outside of Christ have an unconditional love for the darkness, for sin. And this touches on what we looked at earlier with regard to evangelism and apologetics. So many Christians today think that unbelievers just simply need more information, that's the problem. They need more information. That they need to hear better philosophical arguments or to be shown more evidence of the Christian faith. But again, that's not the problem with people in the world. The problem is tied to their nature. They are sinners who love their sin more than they love Jesus. Ignorance isn't their problem. The problem is their simple nature is opposed to God. But notice also that we're not saying unbelievers are indifferent to God. Some people like to believe that that's the case. Some people are agnostics. Some people are hardcore atheists. But, you know, some people just, they don't take a position for or against God. They're just indifferent to God. Well, we're told here in no uncertain terms that all sinners actively are opposed to God. They're opposed to God. They hate the light, which is to say they hate God. God is the light. Sin causes people to hide from God, even as it did with our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Remember, they sinned and immediately they hide from God. We're told in the book of the Revelation that that time would come when people, rather than face God face to face, they would ask for rocks to come down upon them so that they don't see Him. They hate Him so much. Left to ourselves, sinners want nothing at all to do with God, the true God of the Scriptures, that is. And why do unbelievers reject the light? Well, John tells us why. That they fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's why they hate the light. They fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's what light does, right? Light reveals things. When you turn on a light in some houses, you see the cockroaches go to the darkest parts of the room. Why is that? They're uncomfortable. They don't want to be seen. Right? They don't want to be seen. If they can be seen, they can be crushed. They don't want to be seen. They fear the light because it exposes where they are. It makes them uncomfortable. Likewise, those outside of Christ fear the light because it shows where they really are in relation to God and in relation to God's presence. It makes them uncomfortable. When the light shines upon an unbeliever and their deeds are exposed, whether their outward deeds or the inward thoughts of their heart, God's light exposes those things for what they are. Right? And they don't like it. But in contrast, those who do the truth come to the light in order to have their deeds exposed. They're not ashamed, and they're ready to live their lives in the open, rightly and openly before the Lord our God. The believer comes before God voluntarily, says, "Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting." Not so the sinner outside of Christ. But you'll notice why God's people are able to be so bold in their living. It's because the good deeds that we do are done by God. The good deeds that we do are done by God in us and through us. God receives all the glory for any good that we might accomplish. You see, all people fall into one of two camps. We're either for the Lord or we're against Him. There's no middle ground. God says as much in His Word. You're either for me or you're against me. If you choose to not take a side, then you've taken a side. You're against Him. People are either in the light or they are running away from the light. They're either born again or they're dead in trespasses and sins. Saved from condemnation or under condemnation. Sheep's goats. And so as we conclude with the final words of our text this morning, whether Nicodemus heard these words or not, he and all others are invited to come out of the darkness of unbelief and to quit doing their deeds in darkness and come to the light. Come to Christ. Embrace Him. Cling to Him. That same invitation goes out to all of us here this morning. Will you come to the light, or will you remain in your darkness? The choice for life is before you this very moment. We pray that you will come to the light, that you might know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.